Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, is the prophecy of the Messiah. It's one of the prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the most recent sermon tape from Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul commented on part of his own pastoral seminary training. He said that the pastor who instructed him in preaching said that you need to learn to pace yourselves. You need to pace yourselves, especially in portraying the law and the gospel. The tendency is to emphasize one or the other. And the illustration or the instruction that his pastoral teacher was giving to him was to not just preach the law so that there is no glimpse of the gospel. And he described it as pacing yourselves, so that there would be both the instruction of the law and the justice of God, and bringing alongside it the blessed message of salvation from sin through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 is one that contains just such pacing. The words that have come before in chapter 8 are just full to the brim of God's judgment. His judgment on the nation of Judah. And it reflects as well what God had done to the northern nation of Israel. Lest God's people would be devastated by such a message, the Lord paces himself. The Lord is merciful. And you can find this throughout the scriptures. God will often proclaim his judgment against sin, but then will bring the gospel in alongside that to breathe hope into a situation of despair. And the prophecy of the Messiah is the greatest hope of all. In this passage, you might ask, where is the comfort? How is it that God proclaims comfort in the midst of his discipline? The comfort is, interestingly, the birth of a child, the arrival of a baby. Now, that's a very joyful occasion, we all know, but how would that bring hope to a nation who is anticipating the disciplining hand of God? Well, it's because that this child is none other than our Savior Jesus Christ. This and other prophetic passages speak of the Messiah. you might be especially familiar with this prophecy because it's been woven into a masterful composition by the composer Handel, and it's played many times throughout this season of the year. During Christmas, we often listen to the Messiah. And Handel has taken a lot of the prophetic words about the coming of Jesus Christ and brought them together into one great composition. And they correctly point to Jesus Christ. They point to Him as the foundation of all of our blessing. The prophecy then in Isaiah 9 is a prophecy of hope. You might compare it to the word of the Lord we looked at last week. God comforted King Ahaz, when he had told him that there was persecution coming, and he comforted him by giving him the sign of the virgin birth. Here God gives to Judah the greatest promise of comfort, the promise that the Messiah would come. So like I did last week, we could ask the question, how is that any help? Well, the comfort comes from the fact that God keeps His promise. God will keep His word no matter what may happen around them. His promise would be fulfilled in a twofold way. There would be comfort by the return of the people of Judah to the promised land. But that comfort was also a symbol of the ultimate comfort that comes in the coming of Jesus Christ. As the main idea, then, for this passage and for this message, we want to contemplate the comfort of the physical return of Judah as a sign or the foreshadowing of the ultimate blessings in Jesus Christ. By way of outline, I'm going to ask a question and then give a two-part answer. So there'll be 3 points to my sermon, a question and a two-point answer. The question is, how do these words give comfort to Judah? How do these words give comfort to Judah? The Lord here promises that their chastisement would be lighter than what had gone before. Verse 1 starts with a nevertheless, which means that there's something that's happened before that you need to know. And he's just spoken of the judgment that fell on the northern nation of Israel. But Isaiah says, nevertheless, what's going to happen to you, Judah, will be lighter than what happened to Israel when God showed his anger against Naphtali and Zebulun and into Galilee. You can read about that judgment of God in 1 Kings and 1 Kings 15 especially. God's judgment comes as nations invade and especially cites the tribal lands of Naphtali going into captivity. Eventually the capital city of Samaria was destroyed and the people of those northern tribes were taken into captivity. But Isaiah says that the troubles that come upon Judah will be less than what happened to Israel. But if you step back and look at what happened to Judah, one might ask, how could that be called lighter? Just think of what happened to Judah. Their tribes were taken into captivity as well, weren't they? Their capital city was besieged. Jerusalem was attacked, and the walls of Jerusalem were breached and even torn down. Eventually, even the temple itself, that place where God had chosen His name to dwell, the temple itself was destroyed, knocked to the ground, and the sacrifices and worship were abolished. How could that be construed as lighter? Go on into verse 3. Here you might ask a similar question, because here Isaiah gives the promise of God that that the Lord would increase their nation and their joy, that he would multiply his people, that they would enjoy the spoils of victory. And the verses 3 and following describe the joy in God that they would have. Once again, if we step back and look at what actually happened, we might say, how can this be? Those who returned to the promised land were hardly a multiplication. I would call them a fraction of the number of people that had dwelt in Israel. A fraction is smaller, and a multiplication is bigger. And the people that came back to Jerusalem were a smaller number than those who had lived there before. The prosperity of the remnant that came back, it paled in comparison to the glories of Solomon and David. The riches that are described of King Solomon's kingdom, they don't even number the silver and the bronze because it is so numerous. And when they finally rebuilt the temple, those that had seen Solomon's temple, they wept because in comparison it was so small and was so much less glorious. And so the question is, how could this be construed as a greater favor? How could this be seen as a lighter discipline? The answer to that question comes in a twofold answer. Because the answer to the question, questions that their suffering would be lighter and that their restored state greater, is that God attached his promise. God attached his promise to the prophecies of discipline. He promised that he would again turn his favor towards his people and restore them. And that restoration brings up the two-part answer. First is the return of the people to Judah, and second, the coming of the Messiah. The first answer, then, is that the people of Judah would be returned from exile. That comes up in verse 2 and then verse 4 and following. Verse 2 expresses it as the hope of a dawning day, of the light shining in a dark place. Now, that's a picture that's not hard to imagine, is it? I imagine that the children have been like me at some point in their life, that you've been scared of something in the dark. Have you ever been scared of something in the dark? It's not a very pleasant feeling, is it? But all of those fears disappear when your mom or your dad comes into the room and does what? Click. The light comes on and the fears vanish. The light dawns in a dark place, and it shines and brings the hope of, in this case, redemption. The hope of being, of God's favor being turned on his people again. In Psalm 130, we have a very poignant description of how we long for the Lord. In Psalm 130, we sing, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. That's the longing that God sets in our hearts for his favor to be shown upon us. Here is the kingdom of Judah. They are poised on the edge of the valley of darkness, even the valley of death itself. And even before they enter the valley, God assures them that he will sustain them, that he will turn his favor on them again. He promised that his light would break forth upon them. Just practically speaking, you can endure almost anything when you know that there is an end. When you know that there is a goal. In this case, God granted that they knew where the finish line was. that God would again turn his favor upon them. I like how John Calvin expressed it in his commentary on this verse. He says, even in darkness, nay, in death itself, there's nevertheless good ground of hope. For the power of God is sufficient to restore life to his people when they appear to be already dead. Verse 4 and following then likens their deliverance to God's acts of deliverance in their very history. Isaiah first mentions how they've been brought out from under the rod, and has in mind the rod of slavery of Egypt. And then he reminds Judah that God had delivered them from the oppression of Midian. Those were both dark days, weren't they? In Egypt, they had suffered cruelly under the hands of the Egyptians. They were slaves, having to work for their masters, being whipped and being deprived of the necessities of life, and even having their families and children murdered by the Egyptians. In the days of Gideon, the armies of Midian invaded and plundered Israel. They took everything of value. To get just a little bit of food, you had to hide. You had to hide what you had and hide what you harvested. The Midianites had so many soldiers that instead of counting them, they were just called grasshoppers on the ground. They couldn't even count them. There were so many. But in each of those occasions, God did not let his promise fail. He maintained his covenant and brought about a mighty deliverance. He rained down his plagues on Egypt. He brought out the Israelites, as they would say later, God brought us out by his mighty hand. In the days of Gideon, when Midian invaded, God delivered them from that overwhelming host in just one night. I hope you remember how God used Gideon and just a handful of men. They could be counted. Just a handful of men, and God used them to defeat this innumerable host. God used those accounts of deliverance in history to show his faithfulness to deliver Judah. He reminds them of how he's acted in history so they'd be comforted to know that he would do it again. Specifically, he would restore Judah to the land of promise after their captivity in Babylon. God even fixed a limit to their captivity. As we go into broader scripture, we would look at Jeremiah, who prophesied during the same time period as Isaiah. And God even foretold that the time of their captivity would be limited to 70 years. God gave them the gracious hope of the deliverance of being brought back to the promised land. So even while they anticipated the darkness of captivity, God gave them hope that it would not be forever. Just by comparison, when the northern tribes went into exile, God didn't give them this specific of a promise. They did have the hope that there would be a reunification of the northern and southern tribes under one king from the line of David. But to Judah, God gave greater comfort, making their suffering lighter. There's an important application of these verses to us, just in the mode of encouragement that God brings to Judah. Isaiah grounded the promises of restoration on the fact that God acts in history. God acts in history. And the Lord even used those historical deliverances to bring comfort and strength to those that were facing a time of trouble. In a similar way, God strengthens us by telling us that he acts in history. That's why we read the Bible. It is the account of God's acts in history. It takes place. God comforts us in the reading and the preaching of His Word. We even sing of the deliverance of God, His mighty acts in history. And so we remember what He has done in real places and in real time. And it takes place in your own personal history. God has acted in your lives in real time and in real place to minister to you, to deliver you, to provide for you. As you encounter the valleys of darkness and the shadows of death itself, remember the acts of God in history. Remember that He saves, that He delivers, and be comforted in the God of history. That's part one of my answer. And it hasn't really fully answered the question yet, has it? Because when I asked the question, I said, even with that return, how could that be shown to be greater than what they'd had before? It would be greater because not only would God return the people to the promised land, but He would send the Redeemer. God would place Christ on the throne of David, really on His throne of righteousness, in the line of David. And this righteous king would rule forever and forever. Under him, the kingdom of God would enjoy peace, would enjoy true happiness, and would enjoy perfect holiness. The restoration would be greater because the Redeemer would come. And really, all the hopes of the promises of God rest on this foundation, that God would send the Messiah. And this, too, is a promise of God in history. We've noted before that, or I noted last week, that some try to explain away the virgin birth. Well, some try to explain Jesus away completely, that it's not really important whether or not Jesus came, whether He lived and died and was risen again. If you believe it, then it ministers to your soul. Baloney. God acts in history, and His deliverance is in history. Just as surely as God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and from the hand of Midian, the Messiah would come. We have the benefit of being on the other side, and I can say the Messiah did come in real time and in real place. In the nation of Israel, born in the village of Bethlehem. And God gives this central figure of His covenants to Judah as the substance of their hope. So no matter what the invading armies might do, no matter what Assyria or Babylon or the Medes and the Persians might do against Judah, the Messiah will come. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew quotes from this passage and applies it to Christ, saying that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. It even applies his preaching in Galilee from this passage as a fulfillment of this prophetic word that the light would come and break forth upon the people of God. That's the hope that is given to Judah, and it's a hope that we claim as well. And as I said, we have the joy of standing on historically on the fulfilled side of this promise. And so as we look at what Isaiah says about the Redeemer, about the promise of a child that would be born, we'll look at it as it benefits, or as it is a benefit to us as well. First, he says that a son is given to us. A son is a fairly generic term and could refer to a lot of different things. Sam, JD, and Will are my sons. Or if you are a citizen of a country, you might say you are a son or daughter of America, or a son of the United Kingdom. But Isaiah has a specific son in mind. He has a specific son in mind because God had prophetically told them to expect a specific son, a son with maybe a capital S rather than a small S. This son would be the Son of God. The Lord had promised to David that there would be a son to sit on God's throne in Israel from the line of David forever. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And David, as a prophet of God, said this about the promised son. And we sang of this in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. These are words which are applied to Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is prophesying the birth of the Son of God, the foretold coming Son of God. We have confirmation of this fact in Jesus' birth. When the angel told Mary that the child that she would carry would be the Son of the Most High. He would be known as the Son of God. We see it confirmed in Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration. In both these instances, God proclaimed from heaven, the Father speaks, saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I read the teaching of Apostle John in his first letter, saying that God demonstrates his love by sending the only begotten Son to be our Savior. God comforts us by granting his Son to come. Second, Isaiah says that the government will be upon his shoulders. The Son of God rules over the kingdom of God with an everlasting kingdom. That means that there is no end to his reign. Here in America, we're pretty used to reigns ending. That's just part of our Constitution. It goes from every 4 years, we elect a new president. And we get used to saying President Bush instead of President Clinton. But the reign of Jesus Christ is one that has no end at all. Our King Jesus is different in this way. He's also different in that he is willing and able to bear the burden of ruling. He did not and will not forsake his duty in order to choose his own comfort, to choose a path that will bring himself ease rather than serving God. He took to himself the promises of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the Messianic kingdom. And so when we read in the Gospels, we see and hear Jesus saying, the kingdom of God, which is prophesied, is here. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. As he entered Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he entered as a triumphant king. And he even claims this royal prerogative before Pilate himself, when Pilate interrogated him. His death on the cross brought victory over Satan, and his resurrection gives us the hope of everlasting life in him. So even now, we worship a living and reigning king. And that's the hope that is expressed throughout Scripture. that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Son. To him be glory forever and ever. The government is on his shoulders. And in fulfillment of the promise given to David, Jesus Christ comes as the promised Son of David to reign over his kingdom. Third, our Messianic King was given titles. Titles of Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. To fit our purpose of seeing the comfort of God, let me say just a few words about each of those titles. Our Messiah is wonderful. That word is used to describe something that is out of the ordinary, something that is apart from God's ordinary providence or his ordinary dealings with the world. And namely, he is wonderful in that Christ would come to save us from our sins, that God himself would stoop to take upon himself a human nature and thereby become a redeemer. He saves us from our sin and gives us the gift of the new birth. He is wonderful. Jesus is our counselor. He has absolute wisdom. This is a wisdom that Jesus himself claims because of his eternal sonship. He claimed to know and to reveal the Father perfectly to mankind. And why was that? It was because he came from the Father. He came literally from the Father's bosom, or you can picture is sitting on his lap and coming directly to reveal the Father to us. He and he alone could speak exactly what the Father spoke, could do exactly what the Father commanded. In the Messiah, therefore, we once again see God. Jesus is given the title Mighty God. And here Isaiah applies one of the Old Testament titles of God to the Messiah. He is the one who is powerful in creation and who is mighty over his enemies. This title fits well with the rest of the titles if and only if Jesus is God. If Jesus were not God, it would not be appropriate to give him such honor and such praise, let alone the worship that the title God gives to him. God alone is worthy of such praise, and God alone is worthy of worship. Thus, in our Messiah, we see the majesty of God himself. We see the fulfillment of the promised one, who would be called, as Isaiah said, two chapters ago, Emmanuel, or God with us. Jesus is given the title Everlasting Father. And I like the translation better, switching that around, Father of the Everlasting. Just grammatically speaking, it's attached that way, and it denotes that Jesus is the Father or the author of everlasting life. It is through his life and sacrificial death and through his resurrection that he claims salvation for his people. And so we call him the firstborn of the dead. We know him as the first fruits of the resurrection. And so in Christ we have the promise of everlasting life at the right hand of God. The final title that's given to him is Prince of Peace. And this refers to the benefits of being under his dominion. We had before the mighty God who conquers his enemies. And now we have the Prince of Peace who gives gifts to those who are under his dominion, especially the gift of peace. And we see this in the context of all of Scripture. We've been laboring in Genesis and seeing how our peace with God was shattered by sin. The promise of the Prince of Peace is a supreme blessing to us. Because in Jesus Christ, we are brought back into the Garden of Eden. We're brought back into paradise, to fellowship with God now and forevermore. He is our Prince of Peace. Well, have I answered the question? Even though we can see that Judah's captivity would be limited, how can we call that lighter? And how can we call their restoration greater when it would only be a fraction returned and their prosperity would be only a small portion of what was had before? It would be greater because God attached His promise to the prophecy of discipline. He consoled them with the promise that He would turn His favor upon them. First of all, by bringing them back to the promised land, but ultimately, and in the greatest fashion, it comes in the central figure of the covenant of redemption, in the promise of the coming Messiah. We learn something very, very important from this. It's a lesson that I pray that you will take to heart during this Christmas season. We learn that Christ is our happiness. Now, I know around our household, happiness revolves around many things. And especially at Christmas time, our hopes and our joys usually revolve around what's under the Christmas tree. But I want you to see your ultimate joy, and children especially, your ultimate joy is not in the gifts that you will get this year or next year or all through your life, but that your ultimate joy can only be in the greatest gift of all. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The children of Israel would be rescued from their exile, but their highest happiness, their highest hope, was not the return to the land. It was the Redeemer. If they focused on the physical comforts of coming back to Jerusalem, of rebuilding its wall and rebuilding the temple, they would weep. They would be disappointed because the grandeur of that kingdom that they had had before was lost and it would not return. But the grandeur of the kingdom of God, which is prophesied in Jesus Christ, eclipses that of anything that had ever gone before. Their ultimate treasure, their ultimate happiness, was in the promise of Jesus Christ. The temptation for us is to focus our satisfaction and our desires on the benefits that we receive from God. And they are great, and they are wonderful. The benefits that God gives to His children are precious gifts. But if we focus on them, they are light and momentary. And they pale in comparison to the greatest treasure of all. When our satisfaction is wrapped up only in what we receive on this earth, we will learn to love the gifts rather than the giver. Now, those gifts are good, and we receive those benefits with gratitude. But there is something more, and we should receive those gifts in a way that then turns our minds and our hearts to Jesus Christ Himself. And in those benefits that God showers upon us, we should enjoy and taste the sweetness of the love of a Father, showering His children with good things. But in this is love. This is the greatest demonstration of God's love, that Jesus Christ was born, lived, and died so that He could bear our sin. That He was raised to life everlasting so that we might live with Him forever. Through Christ, then, is the greatest comfort of all, that we may be at peace with God both now and forevermore. So I'll close with the exhortation that John gave to his readers. God has demonstrated His love towards us. Call upon Him for salvation, for peace, for He is our King, born of a virgin, the child that is promised by Isaiah. He's wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's bow before Him in prayer. We worship You, our wonderful Savior, and praise You for the redemption that comes in Christ. We thank You that You accomplish Your works of redemption in history itself, that the Savior Jesus Christ was indeed born, lived and died and raised again, and is reigning eternally. The Lord, that gives us the hope to know that You redeem us in history and give us the blessed gift of everlasting life. O Lord, shed upon us that love. Shine that in our lives. And God, as we experience the valleys of the shadow of death itself, may You remind us of Your comfort in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. We'll close with Psalm 45, Selection C. It is a psalm that describes the wedding feast of the Lamb in the terminology of Revelation. How God brings to Himself, to His Son, the church, and brings the King and the church together to be wed. Psalm 45, Selection C. Let's stand to sing.